Let's pray and get started. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together now. I pray you watch over us as we consider these things. Please
direct our words
and how we speak and hear them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this talk is on the basics of classical and Christian education. And like I did in the previous talk, I'd like to cover the same basic material that some of you have already heard, but come at it from a little bit of a different direction. We know from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, that our children are to grow up in an environment dominated by the Word of God. Let me put that a little bit stronger. They are to grow up in the environment of the Word of God. So the Word of God is to constitute their environment. We know from Ephesians 6, 4, that fathers are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Paul says. The word that's translated admonition is paideia. You could render it education of the Lord. So Paul says to fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and education of the Lord. But we're going to come at the same subject from a slightly different vantage point, because it's perilously easy to forget what you think you know, you've heard before, yes, when you walk along the way, when you rise up, when you lie down, yes, I've heard that. Nurture and admonition of the Lord, I've heard that. Well, let's consider what God tells us in Psalm 78, verses 1 through 11. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from the children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Note that in verse 4. We will not hide them from their children. We're going to tell our children what God has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, which should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. So on the one hand, we want parents who teach their children so that they can teach their children, and this is contrasted with what our fathers have done, which is forgotten what God has done for us, and because we've forgotten, we don't tell our children, and so on. The Bible tells us that sin and disobedience flow downhill, and iniquity is visited to the third and fourth generation, but covenant mercy is visited to 1,000 generations, God says, to those who love and fear him. And when we consider this text in Psalm 78, we see a number of the essential features of Christian education, true Christian education. First, Christian education is God-centered. The psalmist tells us here in verse 4 that we are to tell our children the praises of the Lord and the wonderful things that he has done. In verse 7, we see that failure in this realm meant that they forgot the works of God. So, we are to be God-centered. We're to talk about God. We're not to talk about remarkable historical events in their own right, but we're to talk about what God has done in and through these remarkable historical events. So Christian education is God-centered. Now, there's a real problem here, because we might say, well, yes, in the Old Testament times, and in the New Testament times, actually, before the closure of the canon, we had an inspired historical account. We know exactly what happened to Sennacherib and why. We know exactly what happened in this historical incident and that, because the inspired Word of God tells us. But we sometimes, after the closure of the canon, because we don't have an inspired and infallible historical account, we think that we must throw up our hands in despair and say, well, God is ceased working, or we know that he's working, but he's working in a mysterious way that cannot be understood, and so we can't talk about it. So sometimes we think that, well, we can say that God has ordained a particular historical event, but we don't have any idea why. And this is a complicated theological subject, actually, but I'm taking the position that although we don't have an inspired account of American history, for example, or an inspired account of the history of the church after the time of the apostles, yet we have confidence that God is working among his people and that God preserves and protects his people. And when something happens remarkable, some remarkable event happens, I'll pick two, the defeat of the Spanish Armada in the time of Elizabeth was, I think, a remarkable divine intervention. It was certainly attributed to God on the part of the English, and he was given great thanks for it. And the same with the American War for Independence. I believe that God was remarkably kind to our people in the events of that war. I believe it was justified biblically, and many of the people who were involved in it were trusting God. And you can see how this would, and if you say, well, I believe that God, in the words of the song, shed his grace on thee, right, that God did this, and someone says, you mean you take that seriously? You're saying that God takes sides in things like this, or that God delivers one group and not another group? You know, is that what you're saying? Well, yes, that's what I'm saying. I'm glad you're listening closely. You would see at a glance how naive that looks, right? Because when you're talking to a secular historian, he could point out, well, these events and those events and all these things would have resulted in the same event, whether God was involved or not. You may believe in God, and that might tell you that God has ordained these events, but you cannot tell us why. Well, what this does is it makes us functional atheists when we're teaching our children history. Just as it would make you a functional atheist when you got, let's say you got back home, you gathered around the dinner table, and you said, all right, kids, let's thank God for the food. And one of the kids raised their hand and said, wait, how do we know? We know that God has given this to us, but we don't know why. Maybe he's fattening us up for the day of judgment. Maybe this is not a blessing. Why should we thank him for it if it's not a blessing? Well, of course, we don't do that. God gave us food. We render thanks to him, and we assume, since we're serving him and having faith in him, that he's giving us this as a blessing. We walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so we walk by faith, not by sight. This means that in the teaching of history, in the teaching of all that we're doing, we want to walk by faith. This doesn't mean that by faith we assume that whatever side we happen to be on happens to be right. You know, that God's on whatever side I'm on. That is not only historically naive, that's biblically naive. We need to think like Christians. For just to give you a set of things that you probably weren't told by your teachers and your father, the things that were not handed down to us about the American War for Independence, the single biggest controversy leading up to that war in the colonies was whether or not the king was going to appoint an Anglican archbishop over all the colonies. That was the single biggest controversy, because the colonies were Congregationalist in New England and Presbyterian in the middle colonies, and a few Baptists here and there. The Methodist movement didn't begin until after the war. The Great Awakening was in the 1750s and turned the Americans back to Christ in enormous numbers. The Americans were offended greatly by the moral scant, the Clinton-esque behavior of the British, and in fact, for example, the royal governor of New York prior to the war was a transvestite, would parade around it was that sort of thing. At Yorktown, when Cornwallis surrendered, all of George Washington's colonels, with one exception, were elders in Presbyterian churches. Over half of the Continental Army were Presbyterians; the rest were Congregationalists. Christian, Orthodox Christian. We call it the American Revolution or the War for Independence. One of the names for it in England was the Presbyterian Revolt. That's what it was called. One member of Parliament, I think it was Horace Walpole, said that Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson, meaning John Witherspoon, who had been the teacher of many of the founders and who signed the Declaration of Independence himself. He was teaching at Princeton, had been called over from Scotland. Prior to the war, in the late 1600s and the early 1700s, over 600,000 Scots and Scots-Irish left Scotland and Northern Ireland and came here, over 600,000. In 1745, there had been an abortive revolt against the House of Hanover in England under Bonnie Prince Charlie. After that, the revolt was crushed and the clans were shut down and great oppressive measures were taken against Scotland. And many, many, many Scots, almost all of them Presbyterians, came here. And they came here in order to continue their war against the House of Hanover, better known as the King George's. It was all a continuation. And the American War for Independence was a religious war. And you were taught that it was over tea. Right? It was really, you were not given the truth about that war. You were not told what actually happened. Now, I don't want to maintain that the Boston Tea Party had nothing to do with it. Obviously, those events happened. But it makes a difference whether Jeroboam or Moses writes the history curriculum. Right? It makes a difference. Do you select this? All the history curriculum involves selectivity. Well, by what standard? What principles do you use to select these things? And Psalm 78 says that we are to be telling our children the works of God. How has God delivered us? Because if we forget how God has delivered us, we're not going to tell our children, they're going to forget, and then ultimately they're going to forget God. Christian education is to be God-centered. Now, having said all this, I want to urge you to guard against another common problem that crops up in many Christian schools, and the fact that we should be thankful to God for our heritage does not mean that Pentecost happened in 1776 and that all the founders were the 12 apostles. One of the problems with many fundamentalist Christian schools, in my mind, is that they're far too American, right? It's like the Holy Spirit didn't do anything prior to 1776. We want to be grateful for what God has done, but there's a ditch always on both sides of the road. The second thing we learn is that Christian education is grace dependent. This passage is quoted, Psalm 78 is quoted by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13:38, the section about dark sayings, parables of old. As we compare this quotation with the teaching in verses 11 and 13 of the same chapter, we can see that Christian education is a blessing of the covenant. Christian education is a covenant blessing. This means that when grace is present, the blessing is broken open and the people of God may eat. When grace is not present, then those who are called by the name of God get all those covenantal God words wrapped around their neck. Wonderful words become dark parables. Wonderful words become dark parables. God enables us to break bread. Right? That's one of the blessings of the covenant. He breaks the bread for us. And yet Jesus, when it says in Psalm 78, where did it go? In verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Jesus would utter these parables to the Pharisees, who were the covenant people, who were steeped in Scripture. Many of them had the Old Testament memorized. They knew what the middle letter of the Old Testament was. They were steeped in it, but they missed the whole point. Because unless the Lord is blessing, the one who builds the house labors in vain. If God's blessing is not on it, it doesn't illumine, it doesn't help. So you should prefer to, you know, you can illustrate this with the Sabbath principle or the tithe principle. I would rather serve God with 90% blessed than 100% unblessed. I would rather labor before the Lord with 6 days blessed than labor 7 days unblessed. Why would I prefer 7 unblessed days to 6 blessed days? Why would I prefer 100% of my income unblessed as opposed to 90% of my income blessed? Right? And it's the same with, why would you want a Christian school that does all the, goes through all the right motions, but it's not blessed? Right? In Psalm 90, which is an ancient psalm, comes to us from Moses, the end of the psalm, it says, make us, in verse 15, it says, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. This is what we want, right, as Christian educators and parents. Let thy work, God's work, appear unto thy servants, us, and thy glory unto their children, right, our children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So you've got the work of your hands, and you want, you know that if God doesn't bless it, it's, you know, go home. You know, if God's not going to bless it, then cling to Him until He does, because it's, you just save your breath for walking uphill. So, Christian education is grace dependent. Another way of putting this is you can't make a good omelet with rotten eggs. Okay, you can't make a good omelet with rotten eggs. You can have the best recipe in the world. You can have the best equipped kitchen in the world. You can have the best chef in the world. You can have all the help you need. You can have everything you need. But if the eggs are rotten, it's not going to be a good omelet. And unless God's blessing, the eggs are rotten. And then you can have someone who's got good eggs and the basic rudiments there. They can make a fine omelet, and they're just winging it, and they only have one pan, and you know, and a whole. And that's why you can have a blessed school that's very poverty stricken. You hardly have anything. You're meeting in a basement, for Pete's sake. And you don't have anything, and you wonder how you're going to pay the light bill next month. And it can be blessed. And you can have something that has all the trimmings, and it's unblessed. And, of course, you can be meeting in the basement and be unblessed there, too. Right? And you can, God can pour out His abundance upon you, and it could be a true blessing. So Christian education is grace-dependent. And when we are recipients of God's grace, God's words, it's the Scriptures opened. The Bible makes sense to us. It's not dark parables. I wonder what it says in the Greek. What's this babbler trying to say? We don't respond that way. Christian education, third, provides the glory of moral direction. God has not left us in a world without direction. He tells us that He has established a testimony in Jacob in verse 5 and appointed a law in Israel. In verse 7, we see that an important part of teaching your children is so that they would keep His commandments. We sometimes assume that everybody knows right from wrong. But everybody doesn't. Okay? And as our culture gets increasingly degraded, and things that used to be accepted without question when you were a child by Christian and non-Christian alike are now being challenged, and overtly challenge. And just after the legal fiasco in Massachusetts, when they began marrying homosexuals to one another, the next day when they went to interview one of the homosexual couples that got married, one of them said, well, I don't believe in fidelity in marriage. I don't believe that this involves any kind of commitment, right? Actually, you need to go down to the courthouse with your brother and ask for a marriage license. You know, and they'll say, well, that's traditionally not, right, like you care about that, right? Well, that would be incest. Well, no. Why would it be incest? Who says? By what standard? Once the wheels have come off, the wheels have come off. You can't pretend that we've somehow kept it together. Well, the Christian education provides the glory of moral direction. Remember what I said in the first talk? We don't want to bring up a little herd of Pharisees who are prim and proper and, you know, and are just all wound tight around the axle. We don't want little Pharisees. But what we do want is moral direction. There's a Pharisaism of the libertines also, right? There is the degradation that we see in our culture around us. We don't want that. We don't want prim and proper Pharisaism in reaction to it. We want the glory of moral direction, which is going to be something we receive by the grace of God from the Scripture. Fourth, Christian education equips for battle. The children of Ephraim turned back from battle because they forgot God's works. They forgot His works because they had not been taught. Refusal to educate your children in the Lord is covenant-breaking, and it results in cowardice and more covenant-breaking, increasing covenant-breaking. It astounds me that our culture is in the state it is in, not because this is unnatural for sinful human beings to be in this state. Apart from Christ, this is the normal state of humanity. What astounds me is not that people are living this way. What astounds me is that they're doing so in a nation which has millions upon millions of Christians. That's what astounds me. The problem is the salt has lost its savor, and Jesus says when the salt loses its savor, it's fit for nothing except to be thrown out and trodden upon by men. Why, when the church speaks today, do people laugh, not listen? Because the salt has lost its savor. The salt has lost its savor because we've not provided our children with a Christian education. We did not receive a Christian education. We don't think and respond biblically. So what about the classical part? This is the Christian education means that the Scriptures are at the center. You don't have a bunch of subjects, math, history, science, English, and then like you've got a bunch of shirts hanging on a line, and then because it's a Christian school, you add chapel or a Bible class. And a Christian school, your school is not a Christian school because it's legal to pray there, or it's legal to have a chapel class or to have a Bible class. And I'm glad that it is legal in our schools, but we want something more than that. We don't want a bunch of subjects that are just like the subjects down the road and then add on a Bible class. We don't want Bible as an add-on. What we want to do is consider the Scriptures as the axle, and all the different subjects you teach are spokes coming out of the axle. You want to have the Scriptures at the center of everything that you do. You want the Scriptures to be essential in every class. Now, this does not mean that you learn to drag in irrelevant Bible verses to decorate your course. We're not talking about in astronomy finding a verse that has stars in it. And what we're talking about is, what does the authority of the Word of God have to do with the authority of science? And how does the authority of the Word of God apply to the scientific method? How do we know the scientific method gets us anywhere? What does the authority of the Word of God have to do with grammar? Why does math work? How does the authority of Jesus Christ extend into mathematics? Well, it does. And there are all sorts of, 1 plus 1 equals 2, right? No matter who you believe, no matter what you believe. Well, no, that's not true. I mentioned Parmenides in the earlier thing. If you're a monist, philosophical monist, there's no such thing as 2. 1 plus 1 equals 1. All is 1. Everything is 1. In Heraclitus' world, there's no such thing as 2 in Parmenides' world. There's no such thing as a plus sign in Heraclitus' world. I can't get the two things together. If you're a thoroughgoing relativist, if you say there is no truth, there is no truth, then how can it be true that 2 plus 2 equals 4? How can that be true if there is no truth? And leave aside for a moment the fact that the relativist, when he says there is no truth, is making a truth claim. Okay. There is no truth, he thundered. Is that true? Yes, then don't believe him. No, then don't believe him. Right? I had a friend once in an English class. The prof was a deconstructionist, which said basically no text has authority. That I'm simplifying somewhat, but every text has as many meanings as it has readers. Everybody brings their own meaning to the text, and this professor was saying, words don't have fixed meaning. The words don't have any authority. Words can mean whatever you want them to mean. My friend raised his hand and said, so what you're saying is that words have absolute value, right? He said, no, I'm saying the opposite. I'm saying that words have no fixed meaning. You can make them mean whatever you want them to mean. My friend raised his hand and said, so what you're saying is that there's objective truth and there's no variation from that, right? He said, no. What I'm saying is that you can make words mean anything you want them to mean. And then by this time, titters are going through the classroom, and I think everybody got it except for the professor. There are no absolutes, he thundered. Absolutely. My son did a brief stint at the University of Idaho. He was planning on doing New St. Andrews and the U of I at the same time, and finally he got so disgusted with what they were doing at the U of I that he left. But he had a run-in with one of his teachers on the same thing. She had the class watch this movie that was Harold and Maude, an existentialist movie that she thought was the greatest thing since French Toast, and just do what you feel, don't let anyone tell you what to do, grab the moment, sort of an existential carpe diem thing. And so she had them all watch the movie, and the professor was saying, this is really good. And she assigned everybody to write a 3-page paper on this. And so my son wrote, he said, you know, I used to be pretty conservative and uptight, and I believed that there were fixed values and stuff, but I learned from this movie that you're not supposed to let anybody tell you what to do if you don't feel like it, and I don't feel like writing a 3-page paper. So he stapled it to 2 blank sheets of paper and handed it in, and he didn't get it back. Finally, a couple weeks later, he was called out into the hall. It's pretty bad when you get called into the hall in college. And she said, I'm going to flunk you on this paper. I'm going to flunk you for the course if you don't change it. And he said, and we had talked about this before he'd done it. And he said, well, do you see my point? Do you see the point I'm making? And she said, you can't take these things to the logical conclusion. And what she was really saying is, I want you to question every authority in the world except for mine. Okay? Question all authority except for mine. So, what about classical? Depending on the perspective of those observing, the word classical can have good or bad connotations. Few respond to it with an apathetic shrug. But either way, whether you like it or hate it, what does classical education have to do with the Christian faith? If you understand what I said in the first part, that the Christian faith must be at the center, the scriptures must be at the center of everything, we don't have a syncretistic mixing of categories, then some people might say, well, why are you bringing all this classical stuff in then? Right? If you don't want to bring in contemporary pop psychology, and if you don't want to bring in contemporary political correctness, why do we want to bring, you know, if we don't want to bring in contemporary paganism, then why do we want to bring in ancient paganism? Right? That's a reasonable question. And when we say we bring it in, everything rides on what you mean by bring it in. I remember teaching a classical lit course one time, and we were reading through Ovid's Metamorphoses. And some of those stories are just simply horrendous, just awful, almost as bad as the Book of Judges. And, I see what you mean now. But it's pretty horrendous. And I remember stopping at different points and saying, aren't you glad that Christ came into the world? This is the enemy. What we're reading is the enemy. We're not classical schools that have you read Homer and Ovid and Virgil with all the discrimination of a vacuum cleaner. Oh, these are great books because they're ancient. No, they're pagan, right? They're pagan works. What we're doing is we're studying them with a Christian mentality. I don't have any problem with Christians studying contemporary psychology or studying contemporary political correct stuff. We need to study it. Just as one army, a general of an army, studies the movements of his adversary. You study what your opponent is doing. An athletic coach studies the game films of other teams. He wants to know what they do and how they do it and what's going on. And it's the same way with classical education. We are not bringing in the world of the ancients in an undiscriminating way where we just accept whatever Homer did. What we're doing is we're saying that there's a particular, we've made the scriptures the center, and we want to take the best that paganism has to offer, study it, understand it, so that we can be equipped to fight it. Right? We are not studying it because we just accepted, oh, this is what it means to be educated. And of course, being aware of these books is part of your education, but just accepting them sight unseen is not Christian education. Tertullian once asked, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? The early church father Tertullian, and what he had in mind was sort of a separation between them. You can have here, Athens was the center of Hellenistic culture. Jerusalem, he took as the center of the faith. There are different ways you can combine these. You can say, like Tertullian, let's come out and be separate. Jerusalem over here, Athens over here. Or you can mush them together, which is syncretism, where you have God words and Christ words and Bible words and humanistic words and pop psychobabble words, and you've got all a big mush thing together. That's Jerusalem and Athens blended. That's Lot in Sodom. Okay? You want to push them together. And generally, when Lot went into Sodom, it was Lot who suffered, not Sodom. Right? Sodom's suffering was later. So when you bring them together, that's syncretism. You don't want them. But separating them doesn't work either. Okay? Because what happens is you go separate ways. You divide up God's world. All truth is God's truth. The whole world is God's world. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything is His. And so consequently, we should strive, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, disciple the nations. So our marching orders are to proclaim the authority of Jesus, the crown rights of King Jesus, into every realm of life. That just reminded me of something else. You mind hopping back to the war for independence for a minute? Different wars have their mottos. Second World War, remember Pearl Harbor. Mexican War, you know, remember the Alamo. There's a rallying cry. Spanish-American War. These were not all good wars, incidentally, but remember the Maine, where the USS Maine was blown up in Havana Harbor. Remember the Maine. There was a rallying cry. There was a motto that the Americans had in the American War for Independence also. And I bet you a dollar that you never heard it. But it was, no king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. The crown rights of King Jesus are to be proclaimed. And so as we proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus, what we can have is Jerusalem and Athens mushed together, Jerusalem and Athens apart. You can have Athens outranking Jerusalem, Athens over Jerusalem, or you can have what we're advocating, Jerusalem outranking Athens. Jerusalem in the ascendancy over Athens, where we interact with what non-believers have done and said and written in the history of the world. We are educated and checked out on what they're doing, but we don't take them for our authority, because we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're Christians. We bear His name. That has to do with the content, and I'll be addressing some of this a little bit later. Let's talk for a moment about classical methodology. The Bible makes a distinction between various forms of knowing. They are knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Throughout Scripture, we regularly see them distinguished, sometimes in the same passage. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 2, and you can look at Exodus 35, 34. The similarities to the elements of the trivium are remarkable, so remarkable that it is clear that we are talking about the same basic things. Now, the trivium is a word you've heard a lot, and it has to do with grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. This is a methodology that was developed the original ancestor of it could probably be found in Plato's Academy, but the trivium and the quadrivium added together make up the seven liberal arts. The trivium are the first three of the seven liberal arts, and then the quadrivium is where you go on and declare your major. Well, not really, but there's music and astronomy and math and geometry. And so you have the quadrivium, but the first three of the seven liberal arts, the trivium, that formulation of the seven liberal arts comes down to us from Cassiodorus, an early church father, a Christian. The seven liberal arts is a Christian formulation where they They took the various elements of education that were there. Cassiodorus, who was an educational reformer, put them together into the seven liberal arts and the trivium. The trivium is grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. Dorothy Sayers, in the 1940s, wrote an essay called The Lost, or presented a talk, an essay called The Lost Tools of Learning. And I don't think that there was anyone before Sayers who argued for this or advocated this. I think she was the first. She said, it's interesting, if you take the elements of the trivium, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric, and you apply them to the ages of child development, that they match very nicely. So the grammar stage is roughly the elementary years, she called the Paul Parrott stage. Then the PERT stage is the dialectic stage, junior high years, 7th and 8th grade. And then the poetic, so she said Paul Parrott, PERT, and poetic, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. So roughly the poetic years are the high school years. All right, so she's the one who said, let's apply the trivium to stages of child development. She says in her essay that I don't think there's anybody crazy enough to actually try this, but I think it's a good idea. And so when we were starting a school and we didn't want a fundamentalist reactionary academy, if you know what I mean, America's going to the dogs, so our answer to this is going to be red, white, and blue uniforms with a beanie and a propeller on the top. We didn't want to do that, but neither did we want to be a Tony prep school where you paid tuition, often high tuition, to get the same basic thing you could have gotten for free from the government schools. We wanted it to be an orthodox, believing, rigorously Christian school, but we didn't want it to be a truncated Christian school, which is oftentimes what happens in the fundamentalist world. And by fundamentalist, I'm speaking of a cultural phenomena. All orthodox Christians believe in the fundamentals of the faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In that sense, I am a fundamentalist. I believe the doctrines of the Bible. But there's a cultural phenomena of fundamentalism that's retreatist, escapist, anti-intellectual, and so we didn't want that. And yet we didn't want unbelief in a private school either. So we came up with a motto, classical and Christ-centered. Christ-centered meant that it wouldn't be an unbelieving prep school. Classical meant that it wouldn't be truncated, superficial fundamentalist school. It sounded really good, and it rejected the two things we didn't want to be, but we had no idea what it meant. And so, we said, classical and Christ-centered, that's very good. Now what? And I remember having, I subscribed to National Review when I was in the Navy. I remember having read an essay that National Review had reprinted by Dorothy Sayers. They would periodically reprint The Lost Tools of Learning. I remember reading something about that. So we went back and found the essay and read it again. And yes, this is what we want to, sure, let's try this. We don't have anything better to do. And so we tried it, applying the trivium to stages of child development. And lo and behold, it works. It is just really, really remarkable. So, grammar is the accumulation of facts, the accumulation of data. Dialectic is sorting that data out, sorting it out into different piles, organizing the relationships between them. And then rhetoric would be the polished presentation of what you've learned and acquired. I'm simplifying somewhat, but that's basically grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. In the biblical categories of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, you can see how this goes. It says in Proverbs 19:27, cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. In Scripture, knowledge is connected with hearing or refusing to hear specific words of instruction. You wouldn't be surprised in the book of Proverbs to find advice on rotating your tires or don't co-sign a note, which is in there. Change your oil every 3,000 miles. It's that kind of instruction. It's knowledge, bits of data. A fool does not want to be bothered. One who's diligent to hear will come to wisdom. In the classical method, grammar refers to the body of information which must be taken in by the student and which is given at the beginning of his course of instruction. And it's given at the time. This pile of facts is given to the students at an age where they love rote memorization. Now, whenever you hear a news report talking about some education reform here or there or the other place, they always, almost always, take a shot at rote learning, rote memorization, which they ought to do depending on the age of the student, right? When do they make you learn Spanish? Well, you know, when you're a junior in high school, or maybe in college, after the concrete of your brain is all dry. Right? And then they give you a list of vocabulary words. Here, memorize this. And of course, at that age, rote learning is like eating gravel. Right? It's no fun at all. But Sayers points out that if you don't give little kids things to memorize, chant and memorize, they will make up things to chant and memorize. And you might as well give them a mo, a mas, a mot as eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Right? And they love it. They just eat it up. So what she's urging us to do is cut with the grain. Don't utilize rote learning, donkey work, chewing driveway gravel in the high school years. That's not what you should be doing then. You should be doing it when it's fun for the kids to just accumulate these things. Every subject has a grammar. Every subject has a grammar. Language courses have their grammar, the chants and paradigms and the endings, the case endings of Latin and so on. I, autumn, is, as, is. Right? Then you just go on and on and on. So you have that in language, you have it in math, your times tables, all the different things that can be made into a chant game, and the kids just learn it and they've got it for life. They learn it and they've got it for life. And it's not eating gravel for them at that stage. It's possible for a poor teacher to make it into eating gravel. But generally speaking, it's not. All right, so that's grammar. Second, when some sixth graders, but generally most of them by the time they get to seventh grade, something happens to them. I'm fond of saying, every year I look at our junior high students and I despair of Western civilization. But then just a few years later, at their graduations, they're polished young men and women, and something happened, but they really are pretty gangly at the junior high years, and they become disputatious and argumentative. Why are you making me do this stuff? Instead of saying, shut up, this is a Christian school, you're supposed to respect authority. What Sayer says is that when they become argumentative, you teach them to argue. Okay, when they become argumentative, teach them how. Again, you're cutting with the grain. So when they want to memorize, when they want to accumulate, and they love storing up information because they're little kids, and being in possession of facts makes them seem big and important, you just give them lots of facts to memorize. Then when they start wondering, what good is this? Teach them how to ask, what good is this? And teach them how to recognize an appropriate answer. Teach them to debate and discuss and argue. So, for example, and this again, the dialectic or the logic applies to all the courses. This is where they would start learning English grammar. Okay, where they'd learn in this stage how to diagram a sentence, how to take it apart, how to put it back together again, how to analyze arguments. In eighth grade, we teach what is normally a college course, a college-level course, formal symbolic logic. We teach to our eighth graders, and our eighth graders just eat it up. It's just, they just take it in. They're very good at it. They're suited for that. And, of course, in some respects, teaching logic, formal logic, and teaching kids how to analyze arguments and how to detect fallacies is like giving a revolver to a two-year-old. Because you've been there, right? Your child comes home and you invite them to make their bed as they had been invited before they left that morning. And in the course of the discussion, your child tells mom that she's affirming the consequent. And this is a fallacy, and it would be marked red if she submitted as a paper at school. And of course, you want to teach respect and honor along with, just as when you're teaching firearm safety, you teach a kid to where to point that thing and where not to point it, what to do, and so on. But they love it. They eat it up. They love the clash of ideas. They love being taught how to understand and come against and detect fallacies, and you have them go through letters to the editor, and what's the name of that fallacy? What are they doing? I remember one time when Peter Jennings talking about something. All of a sudden, he pointed to the screen and he named the fallacy. He said, that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And it could be any number of things. Informal fallacies, structural fallacies, fallacies of form, fallacies of distraction. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. In Scripture, understanding has a strong ethical component. Now, a scriptural approach to ethics emphasizes discernment. That is, this and not that. Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for the mature, those who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Right, that's ethical discernment, this and not that. In the classical method, dialectic refers to the practice of sorting out and relating all the knowledge that has been and is being accumulated. This goes here, that goes there. This is in the accusative case. That's in the nominative case. This is the direct object. That is the subject of the sentence. This is affirming the consequent. Modus ponens is a logical form. If P, then Q. P, therefore Q, which is valid. Affirming the consequence is if P, then Q. Q, therefore P. Right? If I study really hard, then I'll get an A. I got an A. I must have studied hard. Or bribed the teacher. Or blind, dumb luck. Or something else. Getting an A doesn't mean that you studied hard. It doesn't follow. You're affirming the consequent. All right, so you learn this goes here, that goes there. This is a fallacy, this is not a fallacy. At this point, all Christian educators must know that clear thinking is a moral issue. Clear thinking is a moral issue. Being cloth-headed is a sin. Now, and I'm not talking about smart and dumb. Okay, I'm talking about clear thinking. There are people with very limited intellectual capacity who are clear thinkers, and there are PhDs who are fuzzy-headed in the extreme. So I'm not talking about IQ. All right? You know as educators that you can't put in what God left out. All right? There's some students... Oh, there's all sorts of things. There's no moral shame in the Christian world of having limited intellectual capacity. There's no shame in that at all. There is shame in blurring distinctions that you ought not to blur when God has made those distinctions clear in His Word. So we're talking about in the book of Proverbs, being a fool is not someone who's with a low IQ. Being a fool is someone who's got a moral problem. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Folly is moral in Scripture, not IQ level. So someone who is simple can be wise. Right? Someone who's limited can be wise. And someone who's got a lot of horsepower in his engine can be driving down the wrong road entirely. Well, this is the second stage, and it's you emphasize this at the junior high level. Then you come to wisdom or rhetoric. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Notice that the tongue of the wise uses knowledge wisely. So you can have a kid who's accumulated all the facts in elementary school. They know the grammar of history, Columbus in 1492, and rivers and dates and kings and battles and multiplication tables and times tables, and they've got all that, but they don't know how to present it. They don't know how to arrange it. They've not even sorted it out. They just have the pile of facts. They sort them out in the junior high years, and then you arrange them for aesthetic effect. You arrange them to present the knowledge winsomely in the high school years. And kids, naturally, they're Paul Parrott in the elementary years. They're pert and argumentative in the junior high years. In the high school years, Sayers points out, and I think this is very true, kids become concerned about appearances. How are they coming across? How are they presenting themselves? That's the time when you teach them how to come across, how to present themselves. And so, for example, at Logos School, it's in the high school years that we have, in the senior year, the apologetics course. The junior year, there's a rhetoric course in public speaking. Senior year, another rhetoric course in public speaking. That's where you have all your lit courses, Brit Lit the senior year, Classical Lit the junior year, American Lit 10th grade. So they're getting all their literature courses. They're getting, they're learning polish. They're learning presentation. They're learning that aesthetics matter. Beauty matters. Going back to Psalm 90 that we read, that the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. We don't want to just have a bunch of, we don't want our schools to look like we're a bunch of engineers trying to write a phone book, right? Where everything is just sort of factual, angular, and so on. We want to understand and appreciate poetry. Have you noticed in the Old Testament, when oftentimes God will say, the prophet will say, "Thus says the Lord," thus saith the Lord. Frequently, after that happens, "Thus saith the Lord," what follows is poetry. God is a poet. "Thus says the Lord," and then poetry, chapter after chapter, oftentimes of glorious poetry. In Scripture, wisdom refers to the arrangement and application of knowledge and understanding. The ability to do this will, of course, lead to more knowledge and understanding, which will in its turn be arranged. Wisdom answers the question of how to present or apply knowledge. Not surprisingly, in the classical method, rhetoric is essentially the same thing. A person who is quick on his feet with words is not someone good at rhetoric. Someone who's glib is someone who's bad at rhetoric. Someone, when we respond to a demagogue, you know, someone who's just sort of doing his thing, and we say to this demagogue, "Oh, that's just a bunch of rhetoric," or what you say of a politician, "That's just a bunch of rhetoric," because it's so obvious what he's doing. He's blowing balloon juice. And so you say, "That's just rhetoric." Well, actually, what that is bad rhetoric. Quintilian, the ancient pagan, which we will contextualize in a Christian way, said that rhetoric is the art of a good man speaking well. Rhetoric is the art of a good man speaking well. And as Christians, we define good man as a man in Christ, a good man speaking well. So just as a man cannot be wise without being good, so a man cannot be a rhetorician in the biblical sense without being good. One other thing, and this is, we'll end on this. So thus far we've got the Christ-centeredness of the classical and Christian method is Christ-centered, the absolute authority of the Word of God in all things. Right there, Cornelius Van Til, the great Christian apologist, said, "This book is authoritative on everything that it addresses, and it addresses everything." It's authoritative on everything it addresses, and it addresses everything. That's the first point, the authority of the Word of God in all things. The second point is the classical method, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric, understood as a Christian development and understood as something that is consistent with the Word of God as a method. And as we've sought to apply this to the education of children, we have seen it work over and over and over again. The kids just eat it up. It's done by people who love them and love God and love the material. It really is consistent with their nature. One other thing, and this has to do with the content of classical Christian education. One of the things that's going to happen, and if it hasn't happened to you already, is that if you emphasize the history of the Christian West, or if you talk about Western civilization, or you talk about teaching the content of Western culture, the old dead white guys, you know, that are rejected in many of our universities, someone's going to accuse you of being racist or xenophobic or, you know, some sort of violation. As I said in the first talk, you will be guilty of some sort of hate crime or other if you emphasize, "No, we want to emphasize the great books." You know, oftentimes people take the great books as simply a code word for racism or a code word for some sort of insult to the Chinese or an insult to the Africans or the Latinos or whatever. And this is really important, really crucial. I travel around to different places, and I know that what many of you, most of you, and are dealing with is not. We don't in northern Idaho. We don't have a lot of problems with this, right? Just think of northern Idaho as sort of little Norway, you know. But elsewhere in the country, you've got all sorts of disparate groups and backgrounds and assumptions and histories and stories. and you're wanting to, you don't want to be in the middle of some big stinking controversy, right, that is going to distract you away from your mission. And what I want to do is help you on this. You will be accused if you emphasize the if you buy the curriculum, if you do what we're talking about here, you're going to be accused of excluding and marginalizing people that you ought not to be marginalizing and so on. The way I present this to people, and first, number one, we have to understand that racism, biblically defined, not defined by our PC police, but biblically defined, racism is wicked. Right? It's the evolutionist who's racist. The creationist says we're all cousins. Right? We're all cousins in Adam. We're all cousins in Noah and his wife. We're all created in the image of God. So, biblically defined, racism is wicked. But we've gotten to the point where virtually any, you look at somebody cross-eyed for the least little thing, you might find yourself accused of being racist. And if you have your kids in a great books curriculum, I know that you will be accused of sinning against the multicultural imperative. There's true multiculturalism, biblical multiculturalism, and then there's the PC multiculturalism, and one's idolatrous and the other's not. You cannot teach children to respect and honor the cultures of another by teaching them to despise their own. You cannot teach them to respect other cultures by teaching them to despise their own. A child who grows up despising his mother will come to despise everyone else's mother too. Okay? If you teach your children to grow up to honor their father and mother, which is one of the commandments that may go well with you in the land, if they grow up honoring their father and mother, they go over to their friend's house and they see their friend honoring their father and mother, and they know exactly what they're doing. And they applaud that. They honor that. Okay? So when you instill true honor for the culture, where you don't take pride in it, for pity's sake, how can you be proud of where you were born? How can you be proud of your parents? How can you be proud of the color of your eyes or the color of your skin? Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive as a gift? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as though you did not? We can be grateful for what we have. We can be grateful for our parents. I'm grateful for mine. But how can I be proud of my parents? I didn't do it. Right? I didn't arrange this. Can I be grateful for being an American? Certainly, I'm grateful for being an American. Can I be grateful for my people? Yes, I can be grateful for my people. Can I be loyal to my people? Yes, I can be loyal to my people. But if I'm loyal and grateful in a biblical way, what this does is it equips me to honor someone who's being grateful and loyal to another set of circumstances. Right? No one but an idiot would say, I'm grateful for being for my Scottish line of descent, and people who are descended from the Irish they're either being an idiot or their joke, it's a joke. Or it's an evil joke, which is a war, which people conduct. We're Christians. We're not to be that way. So, know and understand that what we're talking about is recovering gratitude and honor for what God has given to us as a people. But we're not doing this in a way to vaunt or boast over against other traditions and other people. When a great book I just recently finished called, it was Jesus in Beijing, talking about the rapid Christianization of China in the aftermath of the Second World War. And probably within 50 years, China is going to be thoroughly Christianized because of the explosion of the house churches there. And I know that when the gospel comes and permeates China, I know that the Christian culture that will grow up and develop out of that will be very, very different from what grew and developed here. And God bless them all the way to the ground. Isn't that great? Right? We serve a triune God, not a Unitarian God. God has made giraffes and aardvarks both. Right? He has created all the tribes and nations of men, and we are to be grateful for what God has given us and cultivate that, but not with a spirit of pride or arrogance. We are studying these things so that we can learn to appreciate the way we ought. So, this other important aspect of classical and Christian education has to do with the content of what we're teaching. Why do we emphasize the history of Western civilization? Why is there an emphasis on Latin instead of Sanskrit or Urdu? couldn't the method given above be applied, the method of the trivium, be applied in a school for VCR repairmen? Why does the content matter? Well, we have to recover a doctrine of history. In the providence of God, the kingdom of God was preached in the Greco-Roman world and spread, for the most part, north and west up to this point. Okay, it's going to, the history of the 20th century has been really remarkable in this extent. Africa is becoming Christian in a remarkable way, and one of the great battles for the soul of our world is currently going on in Africa between the Muslim North and the Christian, the Muslim and white North and the Christian and black South. But Africa is rapidly becoming Christian. China is rapidly becoming Christian. So we've only got the story up to this point. But when we study history, we can only study what's up to this point. We can't study the next three centuries, although it would be a great deal of fun. So only in the last century or so has it begun to change. The kingdom of God is not to be identified with Western culture. I italicize that, and it's important. The kingdom of God is not to be identified with Western culture. But we must say at the same time that the stories of each are so intertwined that we cannot hope to understand the course of one without knowing the history of the other. As Christian educators, this means Constantine and Charlemagne will always be more significant to us than the Ming Dynasty. Right? And you can't understand Charlemagne and Constantine without talking about Christian figures. You can't just study secular history and leave the church out, and you can't study church history and leave the figures like Constantine and Charlemagne out, or Alfred. It's just not possible to do because it's all connected. So we must recover a doctrine of generations. Your children grow up. They do not grow up in a detached way, as though a twig were unrelated to the branch, which in turn is unrelated to the tree. Your children are not interchangeable ball bearings, able to be placed in a machine across the world, although globalization is trying to make that happen. Your children are not ball bearings. They are olive shoots around your table. But this is not, so the Bible encourages us to think about history in a way contrary to this. The history is a river, and we live downstream from our ancestors and upstream from our descendants. Think, just about everyone in this room is an ancestor to hundreds of thousands of people. Okay, 500 years from now, hundreds of thousands of people came from you. And your only link to them is through your children. Right? And do you want your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to love and serve God? So we live upstream from our descendants. Learning to think this way is a return to the biblical mind, and it necessarily involves Caesar Augustus, Charles Martel, John Calvin, Robert E. Lee, and a host of others. We bloom where we're planted. We flow in the river where God's got us, not because we think we're the only river, not because we think we've got our act together, not because we believe that God has shown special favor to us over against other races and peoples and continents and nations. It's just the opposite. But if we neglect what God has given us and don't show gratitude for it, don't learn it, then how on earth are we going to be used to spread the gospel that will teach people to be grateful for what God has given to them? Well, let's thank the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your kindness to us. We ask you to watch over us as we continue through this conference. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.